Scripture this morning is from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been going through a sermon series since Easter called Following Jesus, and the essential, kind of the heart of this sermon series is this idea that becoming a Christian isn't just about adopting a new set of beliefs or, trying from this point on to try to live a better life or, turning over a leaf and trying something different. At the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, if you look at the scriptures, is this idea that you are made completely new. And so the biblical authors talk about a new birth and kind of a completely new creature even when it talks about what happens when you become a Christian. So it's this radical change in the very foundation of who you are. And so we've been going through a series since the resurrection of Jesus where we see new life in Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at what does that new life look like in the Christian, somebody who has decided that they've come to believe in this Jesus Christ. So we started off with a sermon on the new birth. We talked a little bit about our new identity as joyful exiles, where this world is no longer our home, a new calling that Christians are called to holy living. And today, we're looking at our guide, that as Christians, the thing that guides us, the thing that becomes the word of truth is the Bible. And so that's what we're doing today. So I wanted us to look at the text that was just read to you in 2 Peter, and I just want to look at what the text tells us about three things. So what does the text tell us about what the Bible is, why we even need the Bible, and what the Bible does. Okay, so what the Bible is, why we need the Bible, and what the Bible does. So let's start off with what it says about what the Bible is. And I'm going to just start by reading verse 16 to 21. Let's do 16 to 18 just to refresh our memories. The Apostle Peter writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So what does that text tell us about what the Bible is? I think the first thing that maybe jumps out, at least did to me, was this idea that the Bible is an eyewitness. And we see that in verse 16, that the Bible purports to be a history. And that is actually a very, very unique claim when it comes to religious scripture. So there was a story of an English missionary, a guy by the name of Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary and a scholar and a theologian. And he spent most of his life in India as a missionary to India. And he tells a story about this one time where he had given a Hindu clergyman, somebody he had developed a relationship with, a deep respect and friendship for, and he said this man was probably one of the most well-read, one of the most intelligent people that he'd ever met. And he'd given him the Christian Bible. And the Hindu clergyman took it, and he went away for a number of weeks, and he studied the scripture, and he came back to Leslie Newbegin, and he said, "Having read the Bible, I don't understand why you Western missionaries tell us that these are religious writings. He says, they're not religious writings, and we had plenty of those in India anyways. What you gave to me was not a religious writing, it was a history. It was describing public events. It's completely different, unlike anything I've ever read before when it comes to the heart of a religious faith. And he was absolutely baffled because he saw right from the get-go as he studied that this was qualitatively something very, very different from anything he's ever experienced. And so when we look at the Bible and we look at what this text tells us about, it says it's his eyewitnesses. And Peter, of course, is making a very explicit claim in verse 6. He's saying, look, we did not follow these cleverly devised stories. That word stories there in the Greek is a Greek word mythos. We didn't follow any cleverly devised myths when we told you about these things. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And what Peter is saying there is, look, the Bible is not an account of religious experiences. It's not an ethical code. It's not stories that illustrate timeless truths. It's not even like a theistic philosophy. What Peter is saying, that Bible at the Bible at the very heart of it is events that happened. It's a public history. And what I find fascinating about just that little verse there is that Peter, even in his own lifetime, had to address objections that the accounts of Jesus' life couldn't possibly be historically accurate. That even in his lifetime, people were objecting, saying, surely these are myths, surely they're legends. And Peter's response over and over and over again is that we were not following these convenient myths. We saw them with our very eyes. And that objection that, of course, many New Yorkers have, that surely we can't believe this actually happened, it's not anything new. That those early Christians who became convinced of the truth of Christianity weren't naive ancients that would believe anything because they had some kind of a supernatural view of the world. That even in those early days, these were problems, these were objections, these were hurdles that people were wrestling with. And Peter would say again and again and again, we didn't come up with clever stories. We didn't come up with convenient myths just to fuel a new religious movement. He says, the lives that we've lived, and if you look closely, especially in the early section, Peter knows that his death is near, right? Did you notice that as the scripture was being read? If you look particularly at verses 13 and 14, he says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter knows that the end of his life is near. And that little phrase at the very end there is probably referring to the story that we see in John chapter 21. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears to Jesus. He appears to Peter and has a personal conversation with Peter. And he essentially tells Peter, when you get older, when you're in the twilight of your life, when you're in your old age, other people are going to take you to an end that you would not have chosen for yourself. And so here's Peter. He's in the twilight of his life. He knows that his death is imminent. He knows that death is going to be some form of martyrdom. In the midst of that, he says, look, we didn't give our lives. We didn't risk our lives. Other disciples didn't die a martyr's death for convenient myths. The only reason that any thinking person would do that was because we were faced with inconvenient facts. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. There's been nothing convenient about the lives that we've lived if we were making these stories up. But here I am, looking at my death, staring my death in the face, and I'm telling you once again, these weren't convenient myths. They were the inconvenient kinds of facts that you simply can't wish away. And so Peter says, what we're dealing with is the stuff of history. The stuff of public history that's open to inquiry. We saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. We touched it with our hands. It's been terribly inconvenient. But we can't get around the fact that it happened. We saw it. And we've given our lives over. We've been compelled to sharing this news, even at great cost to ourselves. Because when you stop and you think about it, this idea that the Christian scriptures are primarily a public history actually makes sense when you stop and realize that the Christian faith is not a teaching that says you must follow these principles or you must believe these beliefs or you must do these sorts of things in order to be saved. If at the heart of the Christian faith is this idea that not you must do something to be saved, but the heart of the Christian faith is God has done something. And when you trust in what he has done, then you are saved, that you are saved by grace alone. Then the nature of the Christian scriptures would have to be an announcement of the good news of something that has happened. It would have to be a public history. Because that's the very nature of salvation in the Christian faith, unlike any other faith. And that's what Peter, again, hammers home again and again and again. It was eyewitnesses. We saw these things. God has done something in public history for the sake of the entire world, and it's open to inquiry for all of us. It's an eyewitness. But Peter actually doesn't stop there. He goes on, and he says that the Bible is not just an eyewitness. It's not just public history. The Bible is also an ear witness. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not just a report of events that have happened, though it's certainly that. It's also God's own words. It's God's explanation of what his actions mean. Right? Did you catch that? So not just an eyewitness, it's an ear witness. So where do I see that in the text? What I find fascinating is if you look back at that section, verse 16 to 18 that I read to you, what I find interesting is, okay, here is Peter trying to argue for the fact the Bible is an eyewitness account. And then he comes up with an example. And the example that you would expect Peter to use would be what? The resurrection. The eyewitness account, it happened in public, there were plenty of people who saw it. You think he would go to the resurrection, but when you look at verse 17 and 18, he's not talking about the resurrection there, even though maybe at first reading it might seem that way. Verse 17 and 18, he's referring to an event that happened in the middle of Jesus' public ministry, something that we call the Transfiguration. And basically, when it was an event that happened on a mountain, and a number of disciples went with Jesus, and the Gospels tell us that Jesus' likeness was changed, so it was bright white, almost blinding, that when the disciples looked on him, they saw that he was standing between Moses and Elijah, so Moses standing for the law, Elijah standing for the prophets, so this is the entire Old Testament scriptures, that they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, whom I love." And that's the account that Peter uses as evidence about why his faith is based on eyewitnesses. And you say, well, why would you go there? And I think what Peter is doing is he's taking what is probably the most supernatural event in Jesus' life. Probably the one event that could be most vulnerable to the charge that this was a private, personal, inward, mystical experience. And Peter's saying, let's even take this example. And what I'm telling you is that we saw it with our physical eyes. It happened in time and space before us. And there were a number of eyewitnesses who would corroborate on that. And he's saying, even this moment, we saw it. But he's saying something more than that. I think there's another reason why he chooses a transfiguration, not the resurrection, and it's this. Because if you saw that vision, Jesus blinding white, his clothes transformed, you see Moses and Elijah, and you see all these things happen, that would be probably one of the most baffling things you've ever seen. And in fact, if you know the story, Peter doesn't know how to respond, and he says, should we make temples or tents for you? I don't know what we're supposed to be doing with this weird thing that just happened. And so there's this historical event. Jesus says, we saw it with our own eyes, but it was so baffling, and so what God did was he told us exactly what it meant. He didn't leave it up to us to interpret this event. God said what? You want to know what the transfiguration means? God said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased, so listen to him. God explained the action. It wasn't just an eyewitness of something that happened. It was an ear witness of God telling you, I'll tell you exactly what this means. Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just a good moral teacher. This is my son. This is the divine son of God, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Therefore, listen to him. Here's what happened. Here's what you must do. It's God explaining to us everything that he has done. And so then Peter, of course, again, if we try to follow the logic of the text in front of us, he tells this story where he saw not only eyewitness, but ear witness. He saw what God did, and then God explained to him what it meant. And then he goes on in verse 19 and following, and he says, now let's think back on all the Old Testament prophets, all that God has done throughout all of the history of Israel, throughout all the history of the world. He said, well, let's look on all of those things. And what do we see there? Those weren't just the words of prophets. Look at verse 20. He says, above all, the most important thing that you need to take away, according to Peter, is that you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see what Peter's saying? He's saying, we've had ear witnesses all along. And all of those Old Testament prophets, though they wrote in their own personality, though they wrote in their own cultural context, so some of them might have been writing letters to one another to a particular situation, though they were fully human in their writing, those explanations found their origin not in man and not in man's own interpretation, but God himself. That those were moments when God was explaining to us exactly what it was that he was doing. So what the Bible says, God says, according to Peter. What the Bible explains, God explains, according to Peter. And he says, we need that ear witness that these folks told us exactly what it was that God was doing. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words are from God, divinely inspired, because it didn't originate with these men. And so I think what that tells us, right from the get-go, the Bible, for the earliest of believers, was both this eyewitness, this ear witness, and it was the very word of God, nothing less. Now, I know for some of you, this raises a host of questions, doesn't it? And not least of it, which is probably the question, well, this whole idea of divine revelation is something that I've never could really get behind. And I hope to be able to address some of that in my second point. But before I move on to address that very important question, I just want to make one really practical point on this. And it's this whole idea that the Bible, the nature of the Bible is that it's eyewitness, it's history, it's public history, and it's ear witness. God explaining to us who he is and what he's doing, how he wants us to live. It's both of those. Now, if that's true, that should change how you and I read the Bible, shouldn't it? So if we take that into, keep that in mind, and we open up our Bibles, let's say we wake up in the morning and we open our Bibles to read it. If we understand that this Bible that we're opening is an eyewitness and ear witness to what God has done in public history for the sake of the world, if that's what we understand, when we open up the Bible, I think it's virtually impossible for us to read the Bible and say, okay, God, what are you going to do for me today? How are you going to help me achieve my personal goals this day? It just becomes impossible to view the Bible that way. Instead, we open it up and we don't say, God, how are you going to enter into my life today and help me achieve my goals today? We open the Bible and we say, God, how am I going to enter into your life? And how am I going to play a small part in you achieving your purposes for the sake of this entire world? It fundamentally changes what happens to us when we open up that Bible. It's a very, very different sort of a thing, isn't it? So the Bible is an eyewitness, certainly, to what God is doing, but it's also this ear witness. You know what that means? If the Bible is also an ear witness, it means that when you open up your Bible in the morning before you hop on the subway, it means that God is meeting with you to tell you what he's doing. That these words are God's words to you. And you see how both of those two things, if we understand that the Bible, eyewitness, ear witness, it's God, what God is doing in history. Now he's meeting with me to tell me. If we understand both of those things, on the one hand, we can never read the Bible. It's not about you. We can never read the Bible that way. And yet when we read the Bible, we say, this is what would bring my life meaning and fullness and richness and joy. You see how it does neither, and yet it somehow does both. Because the Bible is something completely different. And so I hope, on the one hand, very practically, I hope that changes the way you read your Bible. Well, at first, I hope you start to read your Bible. And then when you read the Bible, it changes the way you read it. Okay? So that's what the Bible is, all right, according to this text. So let's talk about why we need the Bible. So this is the second point. Because I think the objection is an extremely important one. This concern that says, you know, this whole idea of a supernatural revelation to me is implausible. And in fact, it seems completely unreasonable. So if you say something is God's word, then, you know, all the empirical science, all that, you know, kind of gets shut down. And so now we have this reason-revelation dichotomy that's kind of at play. We live in a modern and a scientific world, and we learn things by reason and experimentation. This whole idea of divine revelation, frankly, is rather ridiculous to me. And I think my response to that is, me too. Unless ultimate reality is personal. Okay, so now what do I mean by that? Let me maybe give you an example. Let's say that one of you know you decided that you know I would really like to get to know Abe a little bit better, okay? And so you said, okay, in order for me to get to know Abe, I got to figure out, you know, what kind of motivating, how am I going to get to know Abe? And so some of you would say, well, the best way to get to know Abe in the most empirical, accurate, indisputable way is to break him down to his biochemical parts. And so if I break him down to his biochemical parts, he's pretty much carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, a little bit of nitrogen, some phosphorus. I think the grand total on the black market would be like $1.20 for all those chemicals. And I would say, well, I mean, that's not untrue. I hope to think there's more to me than just that. And we would see, well, okay, there's some truth to that, but doesn't quite get at who I am. And some of you might say, well, you know, that's kind of silly. What we really need to understand about Abe is his physiology, right? So his physical process. So how does his respiratory system work? How is his GI tract? How is all these things? And you get a medical record and say, if I want to get to know Abe, I need to know him biologically and medically. So you know all my medical history. You know if I'm taking prescription drugs and all those sorts of things. And I would say, well, yeah, that's actually fairly personal. And you know quite a bit about me. But again, it's not quite getting at who I am. And so others of you would say, well, obviously that's not the way to get to know Abe. But what we could do is we could go and interview people who've known him growing up. And we could even maybe visit his childhood home, and we could kind of talk to people that knew him. We could find documentation, his birth certificate, these sorts of things, and we can collect all of this knowledge. And as we gather all that information, then we'll get to know who Abe is. And I would say, yeah, you're getting a little bit closer, but not quite there. Because what's the best way to get to know a person? Not an object, but a subject, right? What's the best way to get to know a person? What's the best way to get to know me? The best way to do that is for you to invite me over to your house to cook a nice porterhouse steak. Open that bottle of wine that you've been saving for a special occasion. And basically just ask me, what was your family like growing up? What's your favorite, what are your top favorite books? What's going on right now? What are you anxious about in the present? What are things that worry you today? What are your hopes and goals for 5, 10, 15 years from now? What do you do during your time off? You see, that kind of knowledge is a very different sort of a thing, isn't it? And yet it's also the kind of knowledge that's the most satisfying and in one sense of the word, the most true. And if we press that analogy even one small step further, if you think about the fact you're trying to get to know me, a person, a subject, not an object, you're trying to get me to know as a person, much of your inquiry, your mode of inquiry would not be while I'm over at your house having dinner. I would hope that you're not testing out hypotheses that you have about me, that you're not running experiments on me without me realizing as I sit at your dinner table. And certainly I hope you wouldn't be throwing me on the dinner table and dissecting me to understand how I work. Right, the mode of inquiry when we're trying to know something personal is what? It's listening. It's trusting. It's being open to the knowledge that this person is going to tell you about them. You see, the mode of inquiry is fundamentally different depending on whether you're studying an object, a thing, or a subject, a person. So now if we bring all this back to that original question of isn't the idea of a divine revelation ridiculous, I would say yes, it would be ridiculous if ultimate reality was a thing, was merely an object. But if ultimate reality is a person, if ultimate reality is a subject, then we would be completely dependent on a different kind of knowing and a different kind of mode of inquiry, wouldn't we? And so, of course, the question then becomes, which of these two visions of ultimate reality are we going, which of these two unprovable, non-empirical assumptions about reality, steps of faith, do we start with? Is reality impersonal or is reality personal? And I think for me, one of the reasons why I continue, as I think about this and people ask me this question, one of the things that I continue to be convinced that ultimate reality is personal is that I still can't envision the personal emerging from an impersonal. There's something greater emerging out of something less. But if the pinnacle of the world is human personality, human dignity, then to me that says the source of all this must be personal. And if it's personal, I need to listen. And I need him to speak. And I need him to tell me about who he is. You see, the mode of inquiry is completely different. And all those other things, the biochemical, the physiological, the historical, all those things are absolutely important. They're astonishing, actually, in what they can accomplish. But they're also woefully inadequate and terribly incomplete when it comes to knowing who this person is. And in fact, kind of before we move on, as I was doing some prep on this section, I came across an even more provocative suggestion. And I found this in Walker Percy's book, Lost in the Cosmos. So Walker Percy's an American novelist. He's probably best known for his book, The Moviegoer. But he also, later in life, wrote a book called Lost in the Cosmos. And there's a section in there entitled The Lonely Self. So Lost in the Cosmos, the subtitle of his last self-help book. So this is him kind of poking fun at the entire genre, self-help genre, and it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek the entire time. And there's a section in there called The Lonely Self, and basically asks this question. He says, why is it that human beings and scientists have spent so much time, energy, and money searching for language in other species? So chimpanzees or humpback whales or dolphins. And he immediately asks the question, why is it that we are so interested in finding another species that can communicate with us? Or another example that he gives is his favorite example seems to be Carl Sagan, who was a very, very famous astrophysicist. And he had hosted this very popular series called The Cosmos, where it was his take on the origins of the cosmos and that sort of thing. I think it might have been a PBS special. And it was a very, very well, broadly watched sort of a thing. But the thing about Carl Sagan was that as an astrophysicist, one of his primary interests was establishing the existence of extraterrestrial intelligence. So there was life outside the world. And so the question that Walker Percy has, he's fascinated with Carl Sagan. The question that Walker Percy asks is, why is Carl Sagan so lonely? That's how he asks the question. Again, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, you know, he's trying to have a little fun with it. Why is Carl Sagan so lonely that here is this astrophysicist who's completely committed to this material view of the world, and yet he so is convinced and desires and wants there to be other creatures that can communicate with him? And what Percy is suggesting through all these questions is basically we want, our lives, we've been searching for nothing less than divine revelation. We want the world to talk to us. We want this sense of kinship with the universe, that there is this deep instinct within us to search for another subject out in this universe. And so whether it's humpback whales or Carl Sagan or Tom Hanks and Castaway talking to his volleyball, whatever iteration of that is, we desire deep within us, almost before we even think, we want ultimate reality to speak. We've been looking for divine revelation. And for Christians, we've become convinced that in Jesus Christ, he came, he showed his face among us, he walked the earth in our midst, and he told us exactly why he came. He announced the good news that I've come and I'm here to die in your place so that you can have your ultimate home with me. That's why we need a Bible. Because if ultimate reality is personal, all of our empirical studies, all of our logical guesses fall short unless he tells us, this is who I am. This is what I'm doing. This is what I want for you. This is how I see you living your life. Until we have that, everything is guesswork. But if the center of reality is personal, then our mode of inquiry would have to be listening and openness and trust. And he's spoken to us in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter would have us to see. And that's, of course, what the church and the Christians across the ages have believed. So that's why we need the Bible. Let's move on very quickly then now. So what the Bible is it's its eyewitness and its ear witness. public history, God explaining his acts. Why do we need the Bible? Because if ultimate reality is personal, then we need to take the mode of inquiry where we're listening to somebody speak. And what does the Bible do? I think the Bible basically does two things. I think the first thing the Bible does, according to this text, the Bible helps us to remember. And now where do I see that? Look at verse 12 through 15 again. Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So here's again Apostle Peter in the twilight of his life, and he's saying his one dying priority, his one dying wish for the community of faith, for the church, for Christians, his one dying desire was simply that they remember. And he says it three times, doesn't it? I remind you of these things, refresh your memory. I'll take every effort to make sure you remember these things. Remember, 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 remember. And you say, why? Because remembering rightly, remembering is how we know who it is that we are. We gain our sense of identity by what it is that we remember. And of course, you know, even in the physical realm, that when we can't remember things, in its most extreme cases, we lose the person in the midst of those lost memories, don't we? And so Apostle Peter is saying, we need to remember. And that Greek word actually in verse 13, that's translated refresh your memory, it's a word that's most often translated as awaken or enliven. I want to awaken your memory. I want to awaken you back to life. I want to make sure that you remember, so that you remember back to life, is what he's saying. Because that's how we understand who we are. So, you know, growing up as a kid, I was a child of immigrant parents. And so I still remember growing up kind of all over the States. We moved around a good bit. But remember growing up, my mom would tell us these kitchen table stories. And she'd tell us stories about how she grew up in Korea and how my dad's family fled from North Korea to South Korea during the war, and how they met at a bank in Seoul, and how they dated, and how after they got married, she was surprised to learn that my dad didn't want to live in Korea anymore, and she felt she got the bait and switch, and they decided to move to America, and how they came with like $100 sewed into the heel of their shoe, which I don't fully understand why you would need to do that, but that's how the story goes. They had $100 sewed in to the heel of their shoe, and how they came, and how when they first arrived, my dad was doing further studies, and my mom could barely speak English, and how it was a church that came around them, helped her find a job, so she helped pay the bills, and how she got pregnant with my sister, and then surprisingly, less than a year later, she got pregnant with me, and all these great stories. And I remember as a kid, I would listen to those stories around the kitchen table, and my attitude towards them was, okay, can I go now? But the older I got, the more I realized that, you know, those stories of people that I'd never met before, whose names I frankly couldn't pronounce, in a country that I'd never visited, that felt like a far-off land, these were not stories of these distant people. As I got older, I began to realize those stories were telling me exactly who I was. They're telling me why I am the way that I am. They're telling me why I look the way that I do. They're telling me why my family does things a little bit differently than all my friends that I grew up with. They were telling me all these stories to help me to understand who I was. And it was a story, remember, 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 remember. And for the Apostle Peter, he's saying, look, when you come to the Bible, that's what the Bible is doing. So you read these stories of people whose name you can barely pronounce. You read about countries and nations that seem far off and you've never visited them and they seem very foreign and distant to you. And you hear all these stories, but he's saying as you remember, as you immerse yourself in the scriptures, those distant, far off, foreign stories become kitchen table stories. And then you start to realize, oh, this is why we live the way that we do. Oh, this is why we don't do things quite the same way that all my friends do. Oh, this is who I am. This is how I'm supposed to understand myself. And so the Apostle Peter says, remember, 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 remember. And of course, he's telling that this not just to new Christians. He's telling this to who? Verse 12. I know you already know them and you're already firmly established in the truth. He's saying, for those of you who are firmly established in the truth, you want to know what your problem is? You forget just like everybody else. You need to remember, remember, remember. And so you can open up your Bible in the morning, you can read the words of God's unfailing love to you, and yet by noontime you've forgotten that and you're crushed because somebody criticized you at 10 a.m. Or by noontime you can be paralyzed with fear because there's a work project or there's something going on in your home. And in those 3 hours, you've already forgotten. And Peter says, remember, 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 remember. Even those of you firmly established in the truth, your problem, you forget all the time. And so I'm going to tell these kitchen table stories to you until you stop forgetting. Remember, 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 remember. And so that's why here at Redeemer, we talked about how is it that you advance in the Christian faith? It's not new efforts or new techniques. How is it that you advance in the Christian faith? You remember. You remember, you remember, remember that if Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, if he did what the Bible claims that he did, if you remember that and that awakens you, that enlivens you, that brings you to life. If you remember that, that's what changes you. That's what transforms you. That's what enables you to live in a completely different way than the people around you. Remember, remember, remember. But the second thing that the Bible does, first of all, it helps us to remember. The second thing the Bible does, all of the Bible, leads us to remember Jesus. Right? So if you look at verse 19 in particular, he says, we also have the prophetic messages of the Old Testament prophets. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it. Other translation, I think, get at it a little bit more closely where it says, we also have the prophetic message as something made more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it. How is it that in Old Testament scriptures, how can the word of God become more certain? That's the problem the translators have. And of course, the answer that Peter has in mind is that the word of God becomes more certain because we've seen Jesus, the one whom this entire story was all about. We've seen him do things. We've seen him transfigured in glory. We've seen him accomplish this salvation in ways that we never could have imagined or dreamed. And so all the prophets, all the words they spoke were shadowy and were predictive and were partial. And now we've seen it. It's risen in our hearts like the dawn. We've seen Jesus. All those words of the prophets made more certain because of what Jesus has done. Because what we see in Jesus Christ is that all the Old Testament prophecies, we would have expected Jesus to come in blazing light. Blinding glory. And he saw that. They saw that at the transfiguration. Peter saw it. But what we never would have expected that Jesus would come not just in blazing glory, but he would come shrouded in the darkness of the Father turning his face away from him. We would have expected that when Jesus come, that a voice would thunder from heaven, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. We would have expected that, but what would have been completely unexpected is that this same Savior would endure, would face down the crushing silence of God as he hung and died his last, breathed his last breath. My God, why have you forsaken me? We would expect that when this promised Messiah come, that he would be seated between Elijah and Moses, between the prophets and the law, seated in the place of honor between these two men. What we never would have dreamed was that this same Jesus, this same Messiah, would be hung up between two common thieves as he breathes his last. And you see what Apostle Peter is saying, we have all of those prophecies, all of those explanations of what God was doing in history and what he intended to do. We have all of that made more certain because we saw God save us in a way that would have been unthinkable. He came in glory. And when he revealed his greatest glory, it was darkness, it was silence, it was death. And in that moment of his greatest humiliation and glory, that's our hope. That's our life. And when we begin to realize that not only did God do that in public history, but when you begin to realize God did that in public history because he loved me, when that last phrase starts to click, that God did all that in public history because he loved me, that's what's going to change your life. That's what you start to remember at noon when you've forgotten what you read in the morning and you're paralyzed by fear, you're crushed by criticism. That's what you remember and you stop and you say, but no, this happened. There were eyewitnesses, there were ear witnesses. God has done this. None of that matters. None of that has power over me. None of that can control me. So Peter says, all of you, from those exploring the faith to those firmly established in these truths, he says, remember, remember, remember that there is one story of what God has done, and he did it in public history because he loves you, and he's making us a new people for the sake of this world. So let's remember that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to guess at who you are or what your intentions are or what you're doing. That you have not left us with only the tools of empirical study, because you are the person at the center of reality. And in your kindness, you not only acted in history, but you told us what it meant. And you showed us Jesus, your Son. And you showed us him revealed in all of his glory. And that glory was his humiliating death for all of us who wanted nothing to do with him. Lord God, we thank you that you would do such a thing, that you would act and others would see, that you would speak and that others would understand, that you would do all of that so that we might draw near to you and so that we might remember. So that no matter what happens in this world or in this life, we might have a deep peace and a poise and a confidence in the face of all of that, because we know we are yours and that you bought us at a great price. So we thank you, O Lord, for your word, the Bible, our guide, truth, for that is the foundation upon which we stand. So we thank you, O Lord, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.